When The Matrix first came out, I remember I couldn't get enough of it. You know, the Matrix movie, the first one, it was just like, wow, it's like someone's got all of kind of the biblical illustrations for my sermons, put it into a movie, and then just made it cool, you know? It was. I watched it a couple times over. I listened to a lot of Rage Against the Machine at the time, because you know the songs Rage Against the Machine through the movie. Black coats and mysterious statements were all in. It made sense of life. I could say to people we've connected on campus by saying, "Are you going to take the red pill or the blue pill? You know, Jesus or not? Not actual pills. Jesus is an illustration. You get it? But get this: when the sequel came out, I was confused. And when the third one was released, I went from second stage confusion to just third stage utter frustration. What the heck? The end? It's all back at the beginning? What? Oh. The great thing about my frustration and confusion, Aaron, is I probably didn't understand it. See, this second part of this night talk is like a sequel to The Matrix. Yeah. We've covered the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in the first talk. We've got our theological framework to address issues in this sequel, for there is much confusion over the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to need to break it down. But unlike The Matrix, there won't be a third release that brings frustration, just question time. Bear this in mind, though. Here's a special announcement. Not only is there question time tonight, get this, kickoff camp 2013, as we enter the teens, right? Kickoff camp's on the Holy Spirit next year.
Woo!
Yeah. So, if we don't fit everything in now, if everything's not coming in question time, come to kickoff camp. And everything is, you think, come again. Bring your friends, because there is so much confusion about the Holy Spirit. We need to keep coming back to the Bible again and again and again to make sure we understand who he is, his work, and what are all these phrases going about that we just find confusing, confrontational, controversial, and perhaps just a little bit, what? What's going on? What's going on when people say, now concerning spiritual things, now concerning spiritual persons? We just read in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 3. You'll notice that's where the Apostle Paul starts to address, particularly in his letters, this confusion. He writes to this church at Corinth, and he actually writes, now concerning spiritual persons. I know your translations might say spiritual gifts, but literally it's persons. The word charisma, gift, is not there. You know, you wonder, why is it there? It's mainly there, we think, because of 1 Corinthians 14. It would be perhaps weird in 1 Corinthians 14 to say, now, desire the spiritual persons, gifting persons. It might make sense. Whatever the case may be, Paul is saying, concerning the spiritual persons or persons with spiritual gifts. And in chapters 12, 13, and 14, we see him clearly show us the person and work of the Holy Spirit on all these things, yet some people have come to these chapters and been completely confused. Not only that, they've turned confusion into teaching. Not only that, they've turned into much controversy. So tonight's question for this talk is, when it comes to being a spiritual person, what do we need to be clear on? What do we need to find out in Scripture that we need to be clear on? See, like Corinth, there's a big list. Like the church at Corinth, there is so much that we need to be clear on. There's so many issues related to the Holy Spirit. It's one big spiritual idea, but yes, we need to be clear on the issues first before we get to that big idea, which we will get to later on at the end of the talk. Let's start, though, with a list of things we see Christians and churches often attribute to problems like never hearing of, you know, or forgetting the Holy Spirit, you know, forgot the Holy Spirit. You may have heard that before. There's been much confusion leading to controversy. And to give you, a balanced history in a nutshell, I'm going to give it to you now, as best I can, how that's happened over the last roughly 100 years. We often blame the Reformed evangelical crowd for forgetting the Holy Spirit. You know, Reformed, if you've never heard the word Reformed before, Matt was using it. Reforms are reformers, Reformed evangelical crowd. We often blame that crowd with this phrase of, oh, they've forgotten the Holy Spirit. They forgot him. Forgot about him. But from creeds to confessions to their doctrine, you can see this crowd has not forgotten the Holy Spirit, in fact. In fact, we note it was Calvin, one of those who's part of this stable of thoroughbreds. He is known as the theologian of the Holy Spirit because of his doctrinal work on the Holy Spirit's work in agency and regeneration and sanctification. Calvin came up with great doctrine in coming together the Bible on this. Continuing in the evangelical, reformed evangelical way, the Puritans, they continued this. John Owen, the Holy Spirit, Richard Sibbs, a fountain sealed. The reformed evangelical crowd have not forgotten the Holy Spirit. They've written tomes, books on him. I don't think the saying sticks. That saying that the evangelical crowd has forgotten the Holy Spirit just doesn't stick. I'm not sure who is reading what. They're not reading history. I can't see why it sticks. I can perhaps see where it started. It started, no basis really, it started perhaps roughly 100 years ago. 100 years ago, the Holy Spirit came into, let's call it a bit of a fad, a sharper focus, right? More than perhaps what the lighting guy should be doing or would be doing, we turned the light on the Holy Spirit in a different sort of way. People started thinking about the Holy Spirit, talking, and lots of stuff, lots of ideas, and particularly in the Second Awakening, in the Second Awakening in America, a guy called Charles Finney introduced a new emphasis on a baptism in the Holy Spirit. And as the second wave, he taught that it was a second wave of grace, a second wave of grace after regeneration for empowering Christian service. It sounds legitimate, doesn't it? It sounds, oh yeah, after regeneration, a second wave of grace, a baptism in the Holy Spirit. Such a different view led to an idea of a two-stage experience of conversion and spiritual infilling. So you got converted, Holy Spirit once, and then you needed that second stage, Holy Spirit again. Such a different view of the Spirit's work based on experience. Then came from one influential preacher to another. It went through the Welsh Revival. It went through Wesleyanism. And finally got a name in 1900 when American Bible teacher Charles Parham taught from his study from the Book of Acts that the initial evidence of a person's reception of a baptism of the Holy Spirit should be the exercise of tongues. And his students began to experience this, which led to what is known as the Azusa Street Revival in LA in 1906, and they named this movement Pentecostalism. It is clear for anyone that knows church history and has read, Pentecostalism and evangelicalism are not the same thing. They're not the same ism. And whilst both groups are brothers and sisters in Christ, and they're similar in so many ways, they're distinctly theologically different because of the way they read and interpret Scripture. And we see the way they read and interpret Scripture is different because what's at the centre of their method. Now as I speak, you can probably hear a pin drop in this room. And I want to say, I have, for some of my life, been in the Pentecostal stable. Most of us have or still are, and I want to say right now, brother, sister, I love you. And I pray you'll love us, me, love us all, with Bibles open, loving Jesus, but hearing our history rightly. History matters. And history matters on this. These are names of groups. But the reason I bring this up is because we are the AFES, aren't we? We're not the AFPS. There's a reason for that. We're the AFES. Because we actually will believe, teach doctrine, scripture in a certain method, in a certain way. And because we're evangelical, which comes from the word gospel, evangel, gospel, we actually, you can probably guess where I'm going, we read Scripture through the Gospel. That is our method of reading the Bible. And why do we do that? Because we love Scripture so much, we do it because the Bible tells us to do that. Jesus tells us to do that. We'll look at that in a few moments. But we see here is this history of the Holy Spirit. Here is a history of confusion, so much so that when people come to Acts 19, verses 1 to 7. I want you to go there now. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 7. When people come to this text and they read those words we started talking about right at the beginning of the first talk, we feel like this is our situation today. There's Pentecostal Christians who have the Spirit in a different way than evangelical Christians. And we just make that assumption and that's our conclusion. But we need to read Acts 19 carefully. Acts 19, verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. When people become Christians today, it doesn't seem like we see the same things happening in the Acts of the Holy Spirit, the Acts of Jesus, do we? The book of Acts. Like at Pentecost, Acts 2. Why? Why? Because Acts 2 was a once-for-all pouring out of the Spirit. A one big event. That's why Peter cuts sick in his sermon. He preaches and he shows us Joel's promises. This is it. This is the big thing. 3,000 people. It's a big event. It's a once-for-all. So why is it then Paul can find disciples in Ephesus somewhere else who've never heard of the Holy Spirit? And what happens when they do hear the Holy Spirit? It seems like at a surface level, they hear the Holy Spirit, so they get this baptism, they speak in tongues, and they prophesy. Is that what's happening? See, if we see Pentecost as a once-for-all pouring out, we see the new age of the church began there. If we understand the Acts rightly, we actually understand Acts has a purpose statement. Come with me to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. If you're going to understand a letter to someone, you need to read the purpose statement. If you get any letters that I wrote to Amy, and you go to the middle section, and you read about how I love her breath, all right? You'll find that confusing. But if you understand from the beginning of the letter, my purpose statement, I write to you because I've never smelt anything better, you understand everything else. From your perfume to your breath to the way you walk past and I smell the breeze. You understand everything. You've got to read the purpose statement of a letter, haven't you, to understand the letter. This is Acts. Any letter in the Bible has purpose statements. Acts 1, verse 8 is the purpose statement of this account. Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." If you understand that statement, you understand how Acts works. For when we see the history, the narrative in Acts, when we read it, we actually see throughout its history concentric circles of the Holy Spirit working in different movements. And the different movements are not because it's a new outpouring, one more. It's like Pentecost, which was a once for all, but it's a new receiving to new people groups, which is significant in the Acts because that's what Jesus said will happen as it hits the end of the earth. And so we see, as we keep reading throughout Acts, we see that happens again and again. It goes to a new people group. It goes from, well, we see in Jerusalem, next in Judea and Samaria, the Samaritans here. And what happens? There is this new receiving and there's tongues. And we see this evidence of, well, the apostles witness it and write it down. This happened. This is what's happened. What Jesus said is coming true. How about that? And then we see it happens again. Every time this work of the gospel goes to a new people group, we see this new receiving, the apostles, key, it's the apostles who are witnesses, witness it, write it down. This has happened throughout the Acts. So that you can also read the Acts and see when they go to Philippi and they meet a woman who's a cloth maker, salesperson. She becomes a Christian. Does she speak in tongues? Doesn't say. Any spectacular stuff? Yes, she becomes a Christian. Miraculous. Regeneration. Lots of people become Christians in the Acts without what we expect. We sometimes get this kind of Pentecostal, Acts 2 expectation of everything. It's a once for all. And when those regions, those concentric circles have done, it's finished, that's it. We see the Holy Spirit has worked and it's going to the ends of the earth and we're here. Our past Prime Minister, Paul Keating, once said, Australia is the back end of the earth. The Holy Spirit's work has come here. So that Aboriginal people, Indigenous people, have been regenerated and are painting all about their God. Not the Dreamtime. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. But in the Acts, we see those concentric circles, those big, significant events done. There's no new big pouring out. It's been done once, just receiving at different times, so that when you become a Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit. You don't have to speak in tongues and prophesy. You're just like Lydia. Baptize, she's a Christian. And as we see this, we see the kicker. And we see the kicker in Acts 19. If you go back to Acts 19, you see the kicker. They don't preach the Holy Spirit. They don't get the floodlight. The Holy Spirit doesn't get the floodlight and turn it on himself. It's not about the Holy Spirit. Paul asks this question, but I think he asks the question because he wonders. He says he sees that the disciples, but he notices they don't know anything about Jesus. Their disciples are John the Baptist. He's an Old Testament prophet, the last of them. He's an Old Testament prophet. They look like Old Testament disciples. And so he says, have you received the Holy Spirit? No. Well, what do they need? They need Jesus. So, what does he do? He tells them about Jesus. These are guys who are still Old Testament people, somehow made it to Ephesus. Bang, done. Concentric circle. Covered. When people become Christians now, we don't always see and we don't expect tongues and prophecy. We don't expect Pentecost repeated in that way because that was a once-for-all event pouring out. Which brings us to a question then, on your outline. Are we charismatic? Are we Pentecostal? Don't we belong to the AFES? You can be a Pentecostal and be welcomed. We love you. We love you, brother, sister in Christ. We love you. Come. In fact, you can be a Muslim, a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, a pagan. Anyone can come along and we will preach the gospel. But I want to say we're evangelical because that's the way we read Scripture, because Scripture tells us to read it that way. Jesus tells us to read it that way. Come with me to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, Jesus has died, risen again. He's with his disciples at different times. And I love it because he hangs out with these guys on the road and, you know, they don't quite get it. But they say, you know, didn't our hearts burn at different times when he meets them? And every time he meets them, he opens the word of God with them. In Luke 24 particularly, we see how he interacts with them. Luke 24, verse 27. We read Luke 24, verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Literally, Jesus does interpretation. He interprets. Some people kind of go, well, that's your interpretation of scripture, and that's my interpretation of scripture, and never the twain shall meet. Jesus interprets the Bible. And what's it all about? Him. We see in Luke 24, verses 44 to 49. Then he said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. We are evangelical because we read all of Scripture through Jesus, because Jesus tells us to. It's all through the gospel. That is our, if you like technical words, hermeneutic. It's our method of interpretation. Some people come along and they meet me and they meet different people from different stables on a camp like summer, on a conference like this, and they say, oh, you're from a Pentecostal church, evangelical church, Does that mean that we sort of divide off and leave and get in our car and leave camp? No, it says, great, welcome. Does it mean we're not charismatic? No. In fact, in this group of people here, we're very charismatic. Evangelicals are very charismatic. Why? Charismatic doesn't mean necessarily Pentecostal. Charismatic just means gifting. We actually believe the Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts because the Bible tells us he does. Ben Brody down here, I think, is particularly gifted at Apple on data projecting, like the stuff he can do quickly, like he's an IT kind of guy. That's what he, you know, I'm not. People have different talents, yes, but talents are different than spiritual gifts on your outline. Spiritual gifts have been one of those things concerning the Holy Spirit that have been very controversial, divisive. Whole churches have split over these things. We're very charismatic. We believe in spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, we love spiritual gifts and we love it. We're thankful that the Holy Spirit gives them. Many people are born into this world with talents. People that can operate Mac computers have great talent, right? Because they're a little bit confusing. I know, you know, meant to be helpful, but I bought one thinking that all my confusion would be cleared up about tech stuff. Not really. I still need help in many ways. There are many talents. You can play in a band and use all your talents, but a talent is not a spiritual gift. A spiritual gift becomes a spiritual gift. It stops being a worldly talent when it's given by the Spirit so that you do one primary job with it. Build the church. Build the church. Spiritual gifts are not given as a rank. Oh, you're a more important person, so you get these gifts, more significant ones. They're given for you to serve others, to love others, 1 Corinthians 13. They're given for the common good, for a unified building of the body. And there are many gifts, and the gifts lists in the Bible, there's many gifts there. They're not exhaustive. You know, they're not like, oh, we've got to have these gifts in the church. We don't have all these gifts in the church. We don't have a real church, you know. Not exhaustive. In fact, they change in their order sometimes. But it doesn't mean that things like, you know, looking good can be a spiritual gift. Hey, what's your spiritual gift? Looking good. For gifts have a purpose. No one can come along and say, well, I'm sorry, but, you know, I can't be part of this church because my spiritual gift is looking good in shoes, and I just can't belong here. I've got to look for that church that's really focused on shoes. It's not about that. It's about Jesus, of course, isn't it? Building the body of Christ. Gifts are for building the church. Paul persuades the people at Corinth who are so confused, so kind of stuck around these issues. They're so baby, he says. You need milk. You need. They're stuck on these things. He persuades them to desire the higher gifts. And what are the higher gifts? The ones that build the body in words you can understand. There is so much confusion and controversy over speaking in tongues. Some hold the view they've ceased. They've ceased with the closing of Scripture, the canon. Tongues, prophecy, knowledge ceased then. Some hold that view. Some hold the view they're expected for every Christian. If you don't have them, maybe you're not a Christian. I was at an evangelistic event at the university in Wagga when I was a student. A great speaker, I think Barry Ward came down, great evangelist speaker, great, it was wonderful. We were sitting there, the students were on fire, he's telling the gospel, it's marvelous, my friend's sitting next to me. And then this guy, who's a Christian on campus, was kind of loosely hanging out with us. All of a sudden in question time says, how do you know these people here are Christians? And he says, well, Barry Ward says, because they confess Christ as Lord. He says, well, I don't think they're really Christians. In an evangelistic event, why? Because they don't speak in tongues. Some get very upset with others on these issues. Divide even evangelistic events. I don't think I am the great peacemaker, necessarily. But I do think we've got to love one another and see each other as brothers and sisters, to start with. Whatever your view of tongues, and we can talk about more on this in question time, mine is the view that it's very clear that human language is in every case. We can talk about then in question time. Whatever your view is, and it might be different than mine. The point is, they're gifts never to put the spotlight on ourselves. Never to point to self. They're gifts to use in love to build the church. For that is what the Spirit gives them for, as he wills for Jesus' body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for in one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we're all made to drink of the one Spirit. And this helps us to understand, therefore, a very hot issue, baptism in the Spirit. Some Christians and churches talk about baptism in the Spirit as something that happens much later after being a Christian for some time. They teach a second blessing experience that only Christians can enjoy. And then we hear this phrase, you know, have you been baptized in the Spirit? This is the phrase. But there's another phrase, have you had the second baptism in the Spirit? Let's go back to the Bible. The phrase, baptism in, with, by the Spirit, same phrase, but translated in different ways, same phrase, baptism in the Spirit, occurs 7 times in the New Testament. 7. And all these verses are actually listed on your outline of baptism in the Spirit. They're all there. And if you note, it's all about union with Christ. There are 4 in the Gospels where John the Baptist talks about Jesus baptizing us in the Holy Spirit. The 5th is in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus talks about John's prophecy. The 6th is in Acts 11, 16. Peter recalls Jesus' words in Acts 5. Peter's speech is the only one that links baptism in the Spirit and the events at Pentecost as his historical link, right? And the 7th is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. We just read it out. We heard it a minute ago. But in the whole Bible, there is not one mention of a second blessing, of a second baptism, not even once. Zip, zero, none. The phrase and the concept is just not biblical. It's just not. It's not there. You can search and search, it's just not there. Someone outside of Scripture has invented and developed a concept which is dangerous. It's a dangerous way to do theology. Not dangerous isn't cool. It's dangerous because it's misled many. It's even has hurted the friends of you and I and their faith. Damaged people. We ought to be very wary about a theology that's bad for you. We ought to be led by the Spirit. What does that mean, to be led by the Spirit? This is the next thing. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit then? How can you trust what I'm saying? Am I led by the Spirit? Are you led by the Spirit? Who is led by the Spirit? What does that mean? The Spirit and the Word, as you've seen over this week, are so closely linked. We should not divide the Spirit and the Word. So to walk by the Spirit or be led by the Spirit is not to live your life based on hunches, but by the Word of God. Imagine if putting off sin, putting off the worldly stuff and putting on Christ was based on a hunch. I guess I should not sleep with my girlfriend. I'm not sure. I guess I should not get drunk. Imagine it was just based on hunches. That would be disastrous and ultimately deadly. Walking and living by the Spirit in Galatians 5 is a contrast to not walk and live by the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit and keeping in step with the Spirit only happens if we're led by the Spirit, that is, we're listening to and obeying by faith the Word of God. What about praying and speaking in the Spirit then? You know, we pray and speak in the Spirit. People use these phrases too. What does that mean? You see on your outline there, Ephesians 6:18, Jude 1:21, Corinthians 12:3. We know the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, Romans 8:26, don't we? Romans 8:26, we know the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. When we pray, how does the Spirit help us in our weakness? How? Because if He's the one that does all the conviction, calling, regeneration, adoption, He's the one that even enables us to pray. He is the one that gives us faith, enables us to pray. Praying in the Spirit is praying because Christians can pray. Because the Spirit enables us to pray. In amongst this, of course, there is a controversial question. Another one. Should we pray to the Holy Spirit? What about praying to the Holy Spirit? Biblically, we're to pray to the Father, aren't we? And there are only 2 places in the Bible where we see people pray to Jesus by that name explicitly. 1 Corinthians 1, 2 and Acts 7, 59. So it's not really normative. It's not really done normally. I know it's kind of cool again. We're all doing it a lot. But, you know, I don't mind sort of allowing for that because people do pray to Jesus. But we never see anyone pray to the Holy Spirit in Scripture. It's one of those issues of descriptive and prescriptive. So in Acts particularly, lots of people get what happens in Acts and they make it prescriptive because that happened, it should happen today. We should demand it, expect it, and if it's not happening, maybe you're not filled with the Spirit. But can you do that? Can you do with that Acts? Should you be going and finding all the people that sell purple cloth because they're really low-hanging fruit for the gospel? It doesn't really work, does it? And then, therefore, there are things in Acts that are descriptive. That's what happened. But how do you tell between the two? Here's a hint. To tell between the two, look at the speeches, the sermons in Acts. They explain everything along the way. And it's all about Jesus. Should we pray to the Holy Spirit? A couple of my heroes, my theological heroes, say yes. John Owen, reformed guy, yeah, my kind of stable. Jim Packer, great writers, great theologians. Those guys say yes, you should. They say yes because if he is the comforter, he is God, therefore we should pray to God. We pray to the Father through the Son, and only sometimes pray to Jesus. They say that's what we should do. Pray to the Holy Spirit. But I find this interesting, and this is where I go in thinking about the Bible and how we're taught to do things. Jesus didn't ask the Holy Spirit to come. He asked the Father in John chapter 14, verse 16, to send the Holy Spirit. He asked the Father. Now, Graham Cole, in his book that I love his method, but some conclusions, I'm not always there. That might mean he's really right and I'm really wrong and I'm 34 and I've got a lot of growing to do. You know, he says, well, there's no obligation to pray to the Spirit, right? He says, no obligation. But there's permission, perhaps, to do so. He says that I'm just not there yet. This is what I would teach. This is what I'm teaching now. It follows in the gospel, and the nature of the gospel being about the triune God, it follows, right, and Jesus being Lord, it follows, if we're in the family of God, and all the New Testament writers speak of that, it's very important that we do pray to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. We are adopted as God's children. He is our Father, and we are co-heirs with the Son. This happens through the Son. And we can pray enabled by the Spirit. To pray to the Father doesn't mean all of a sudden all the other persons of the Trinity, the two other persons of the Trinity, it's not like kind of, we're praying to the Father and they're kind of like, well, no one talks to me. It's not like they're sitting there in their mutual indwelling. It's like, Father, you get all the prayers. They're not doing that, right? Because they're other person-centered, they're mutual. So we pray to the Father. Praying to the Father doesn't make us any less Trinitarian. In fact, I think it makes us very Trinitarian. Making a swing all of a sudden, you know, kind of reacting and doing a swing to praying in the Holy Spirit or just praying in the Holy Spirit in a whole church service, and that's what some people do. I just think it has no biblical precedent, no obligation, and it can become not centered in the gospel, and it also kind of detracts from the Trinity. It takes away a little because it says something like, the way the Trinity has revealed himself to us, we don't really think it's that important, that significant. I find difficulty with that. We are enabled to pray to the Father through the Son by the Spirit, so let's do that. It's wonderful. What about speaking in the Spirit? How does the Holy Spirit speak? Hebrews 3 verse 7, other places, he speaks through Scripture. What is this prophecy then? What is this speaking in prophecy? We see in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, prophecy is subject to Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 to 5, the Holy Spirit is necessary for the Word to be a demonstration of the Spirit and power. The Holy Spirit enables these things. Prophecy. What is prophecy? Prophecy is, I think, like preaching. But it's also like a Bible study. It's also like after the sermon at supper. It's whenever you hear humans using human words to speak the oracles of God. 1 Peter, I think it's 2 Peter. Anyway, to speak the oracles of God. Prophecy is that. Prophecy is speaking. So when you could be here and hearing my words and you think, oh, I just disagree with that, Russ. You know, maybe I will pray to the Holy Spirit. Cool, because I'm speaking prophecy. And what are you supposed to do when you hear prophecy? Use discernment. Speaking in the Spirit, speaking those things, could be at Bible study. We're seeing a Bible study. We've been doing Judges lately, hence the kind of Samson obsession I have. And at Bible study, could be speaking, this means, don't be like Samson. He's really sinful, even though God wanted him to. You know, it could mean speaking those things into other people's lives. It's prophecy, speaking in the Spirit. At question time, tonight, you know, at church supper, wherever it is, we need to use discernment as we hear and test the prophets, the Spirit of the prophets. We need to do this as the Word of God is applied into our lives by faith. So how should we relate that to quenching the Spirit? Quenching the Spirit, well, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, Ephesians 4:30, like every verse, these verses have contexts. And we see particularly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the context is this. Quenching the Spirit is not heeding the preaching of the Word of God through prophecy. If you don't heed it, like you just sit there discerning it, and then you go, well, I give that sermon, you know, 5 out of 10, I don't disagree with Russ, I'm going to walk away grumbling. If you've not heeded the gospel, you've not heeded the Word of God in the kind of sometimes scraps that I give, perhaps there's a problem. If we open up the Bible and we preach the Word of God and you don't heed it, more than that, if you walk away and live your life in the flesh, you walk away living your life not in the Spirit, you've not heeded the Word of God, you have quenched the Spirit. It's like you've got a bucket of water and you threw it on the fire. We need God's Spirit to bend and lead us, to shape our wills, and we do this as we hear Him at His Word and walk by faith. This means we will be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. This phrase has really confused some people. Again, it's got a context. Some Christians have taught that to be filled by the Spirit means you've got to have special, miraculous manifestations such as tongues. So you can look around for Christians who are really filled by the Spirit because they speak in tongues, and the ones that don't are not. When I was 22, and in my time of being in a Pentecostal church for a few years, for the first year, for a while, it just became common for me to turn up, and I'm trying to you know, play rugby rightly here. I'm not playing the man, I'm playing the ball, I'm playing the issue, but just hear me out. I turn up, and often it was said to me, you're not really filled with the Spirit yet, are you? How are you going at talking in tongues? I think there's real confusion over what it means to be filled with the Spirit. You see, the Spirit is not an it. He is not a substance that you can have a like half measure of. You can't have half quarter measure of the Spirit and get a top up later on. Like as if you're kind of half filled, you need a bit more for this Sunday, and then you kind of you get a bit empty during to Friday, and you need another top up on Sunday again. He's not a substance. Stop treating Him like a substance. You wouldn't want to be treated like a substance, would you? You're a person. Darlene Check has said, we draw near to God through a spiritual filled song. No, we don't. We draw near to God because of the blood of Jesus. Be very careful with adopting kind of Christian terms, biblical terms, and making them mean completely something else and completely wrong and completely unhelpful. So what does the phrase mean? Ephesians 5:18, here it is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. The context is, to be filled with the Spirit, and by the way, it means that filled with the Spirit is a plural, so it's saying to many people, plural and continuous verb. That means it's saying to, not just to me and you, it's plural, everyone, the church, everyone, plural, continuously, in your congregation, in your gathering, be filled with the Spirit. It's not about baptism of the Spirit for conversion, initiation, it's something different. It's being continually being filled with the Spirit, being subject to Him. Such a continuous filling is in this context, in Ephesians 5, it's about not being like the pagans, but being Christians. Don't be under the influence of the world and its wine, but be under the influence of the Spirit. If your church was breathalyzed with this text, would you see a church in order, building each other into Christ? Or would you breathalyze and see a church as competing for importance in other such ways that are worldly? A wise man once said, one of the first things that happens when a man is really filled with the Spirit is not that he speaks in tongues, but that he learns to hold the one tongue he has already. Walk in the Spirit, don't grieve it. Don't quench the Spirit's work. Don't grieve Him. Don't quench His work. In that way, we'll see individuals making up a Spirit-filled church. The Spirit-filled church in your outline there, 1 Corinthians 12, the passage we read right at the beginning of this talk. Many people are using this phrase, right, the Spirit-filled church, as a measure of church based on assumptions of what we think it means to be Spirit-filled. See, some people think being a Spirit-filled church means things like the gold dust phenomenon. Have you heard of the gold dust happening? I don't want to use kind of too much local context stuff, but in my neck of the woods of State of Victoria, it's a big thing for people to go to church, and you know, my Facebook friends, and they'll go to their church, and they put on Facebook pictures of their hands with kind of glistening sweat or something, and they say, look, the Spirit came, gold dust fell down on us. We're a Spirit-filled church. I'd never heard of it before Victoria, but it's happening right now, and people are saying this is the distinction. The Spirit's working because the gold dust falls down. I don't know if they're trying to collect it and sell it, but it doesn't matter. But other people say, and this has been said way before this year, in many ways, across Australia, across the world, a Spirit-filled church is one where you see slaying of the Spirit. So you'll see this kind of almost weird and sometimes frightening work where people kind of slapped on the head and falling over, and then they have kind of a Toronto blessing type thing, a laughing club type thing, or they bark like dogs, and they'll say, that's a Spirit-filled church. But there are lots of things that are not connected to the Holy Spirit in those happenings because they're not connected to Jesus. If your church is boring, does that mean it's not filled with the Spirit? No, it just means it's boring. But what measure? What does a Spirit-filled church look like? Is it inappropriate moanings and things out of order? No. We see in the Bible, it's the biblical understanding is it's Spirit empowers the church for the work of the gospel, to build it with words you can understand. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. At the conclusion of the gifts, these gift chapters, these chapters on the Spirit's work in the church, Paul says all things should be done decently and in order. It doesn't say decently boring. It just means all things should be done decently. It doesn't mean particularly decent and British. It means just decently and in order. God is a God of order. So follow the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. You've got a fit Spirit-filled church. Build the church in the gospel. So have we forgotten the Spirit, brothers and sisters? If God is three in one, how can you forget the Holy Spirit? How can a Christian forget God? They can't. For those that believe in a God, not our God, but a God, for those that believe not in the revelation of Jesus Christ, those that don't believe, that person doesn't know God the Spirit, do they? But the Christian, you got Jesus, you got the Spirit. Don't divide. Know that the Spirit of God dwells in his people. This is perhaps an exercise in speck and log, isn't it? An exercise in speck and log. Those wanting to point out the missing of the Holy Spirit in other Christians are perhaps missing who the Spirit is and what he does. We don't need to treat the Holy Spirit as a full stop at the end of every sentence. You know, he is always there, working in and through us. The Spirit of Christ, pointing to Jesus Christ as Lord. It would be weird and wrong to put extra emphasis on the Holy Spirit over and above Jesus. He doesn't do that. And if we forget about the Holy Spirit, we read the Bible and we see his person, his personhood and work again. And this all relates to the gospel. It really does. This is, you know, we kind of make those categories, this is a gospel issue or not. I think it intersects with the gospel. This is a gospel issue. Our key question was, when it comes to being a spiritual person, what do we need to be clear on? We need to be clear on that. Spiritually, spiritual people need to be clear that to know Jesus Christ as Lord means that we know the person and work of the Holy Spirit clearly. The issues that we get so confused on, I don't want to just leave and hide and kind of be elephants in the room for the rest of our life. Let's talk about them with Bibles open and love each other. And the controversies and the confusion, well, they're a distraction, I think, away from the gospel. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit doesn't want. His work is to point to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it is one of those salvation issues, I think. It isn't, you need to understand your salvation, how the person, the Holy Spirit, works in your salvation. Jesus was God's gift to the world, and the Holy Spirit is Jesus' gift to his people. There's two errors we'll close with. One, I think you'll see the problem of the gospel error, and the second one, you'll see the problem of the error of the Holy Spirit. The gospel error in history started with and stays with the Roman Catholic Church. There is many, of course, there are many gospel errors, but this is a big one. The Roman Catholic Church, right, treats the gospel of grace, they treat grace as a substance. That's their theological treatment. They treat it as a substance. So that you can have half grace, more grace, less grace, a top-up of grace. But the gospel isn't about the grace as a substance, it's about grace as a person. It's about Jesus. One for many. One person for another person. And therefore you can't get some grace or half of grace from Jesus, half of Jesus. You got the gospel, you got the good news, you got Jesus, you got grace. The error of some churches and some Christians is that they treat the Holy Spirit in the same way. They treat the Spirit as a substance. And this error is a gospel-related error. It leads to elitism in Christian thinking and living, levels of Christians, levels of churches, and it misunderstands the gospel of grace. You've been given salvation in the person of Jesus. And salvation and its benefits is applied to you in the person of the Holy Spirit. So love the Spirit by looking to the Son and by faith in Jesus, know God as Father. Let's pray you will. Father in heaven, we pray for ourselves. We pray that we will love you with all our heart, soul, strength and mind, that we will love you as you are to us, knowing you as Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that points us to Jesus so that we can be your children. And we pray that as we come to talking about controversial things and issues, confusing things, we pray that we would, with the fruit of the Spirit, love one another, be patient, be kind, and that we would come to clarity by your word as your Spirit works in us through your word to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.